Well, if you would please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Genesis and chapter 1, the very first page of your Bible. This is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the darkness. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And we offer our prayers, Father, that you will speak to us this morning as we hear the word of God opened and declared in our midst, for Christ's sake. Amen. In the beginning, God. Well, one of the questions I commonly face as a pastor, especially when I am talking to those who don't share my faith, but also from Christians in the church who might be having a crisis of confidence in their faith, which I suppose happens to us all at one time or another. One of the questions I face is, can you prove to me that God exists? Can you prove to me that I can be certain of the Christian God and certain of the Christian message, certain of the Christian Bible, certain of the Christian hope? Want certainty. And I have a great deal of sympathy for that request, because as human beings, we were made to be certain of things. We like having familiar landmarks that we can be certain of around us. We get up in the morning, we recognize our house. We go out of our front door, we recognize our neighborhood. We come back in the evening, we recognize certain waypoints that let us know where we're going and where we're arriving. We have familiar faces surround us in the morning, people we can recognize. It's one of the things that's most cruel, I think, about the disease Alzheimer's, is that it robs us of all of the reference points of life. We begin to forget the landmarks. We lose our sense of direction. We don't know whether to turn left on Wendover or right to get to Best Buy or wherever we're going. We get confused, disoriented. Before long, we forget the faces of those we know most of all and love most of all. We don't recognize them anymore. And before long, we forget even who we are. And at the end, we forget to eat and drink and how to swallow and even how to breathe. And the disease takes our life. It's a terrible thing to be robbed of certainty. Of certainty. And so people want to be certain of things. We live in a scientific age. We want scientific proof. We don't want to be mere credulous people who believe anything any Tom, Dick or Harry tells them. We don't believe in the flying spaghetti monster, and we want to be sure, if we believe in God, that it's the real God and the true God. So how can you be certain of God? And people who have that desire often turn to the Bible and feel profoundly disappointed, because they open the Bible and they want to find proof for God on page one, and they don't find proof for God. They find the assumption of God. The Bible doesn't say, "In the beginning, let me prove to you God exists." It says, "In the beginning, God." The mighty assumption, the mighty subject of the universe, God, who makes all things. And people get annoyed and say, "Well, that's not very helpful. I'd rather the Bible began with proof." Well, Moses would say to you this morning, and I tell you this morning, if you don't begin with God, where are you going to begin? Because God is the beginning. God was there before the beginning. And the reason there was a beginning, the reason why there was something other than God in existence, was God. God is the reason of all things. He is the point of origin, the point of certainty. The person who defines all of reality. Because he is ultimate reality. If you don't begin with God, you're not beginning at the beginning. It's like walking into a movie. I hate that, by the way. I hate walking into a movie 5 minutes after it starts. You know, you have the kind of friend who has to buy popcorn, has to buy a drink and everything, and there's a long line and you're there to see some premiere movie, and you're there and you stand in line, you're looking at your watch, and you're going, I know that we're going to miss the, it's going to start. And you walk into the movie, everyone's there and it started, and someone's dead, you don't know why they're dead, who killed them. Disaster. I hate that. You're playing catch up. Well, if you don't start with God, that's exactly what you're doing with life. You're starting 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 2 hours into the movie, and it's pretty hard to make sense of it if you don't start at the beginning. It's like a builder building a skyscraper starting on floor 36 with no floors beneath. It's kind of hard to put 36th floor in place at 35th, 4th, 3rd, 2nd, all the way down to ground zero, aren't there beneath it. If you don't start at the beginning, that's the problem you have. And the Bible says God is the beginning. Start with him, or you start in the wrong place. It's like the inertial navigation system. I was talking to one of our new visitors. He was an Air Force officer. And he was telling me about how they find their place in planes flying over the earth. And of course, GPS, the great American invention, the global positioning satellites is the tier one way you triangulate your position from the known position of satellites in orbit, and that's how you figure out where you are. Well, if that doesn't work, if you're at war and America turns off GPS, they have a backup system called inertial navigation system. What it does is it starts with a fixed point. You know you're here, right here. And then when you move, if you move 5 feet forward, you know where you are if you knew where you were. Now the problem, of course, is you have to know exactly where you are when you start. If I think I'm in the pulpit and I'm actually down in the middle of the aisle and I start walking down toward the door, I'm going to hit the door a good deal faster than I plan to if I think I'm starting in the right place, but I'm in the wrong place. So where you start matters. You've got to know where you are at the beginning if you're going to plot every step and position after that. Well, it's just like that with life. You have to have a point of constancy, a point of certainty, something you can know without doubting. And the Bible says that point of certainty, that point of constancy is God. Is God. And when I'm talking to my unbelieving friend, he goes, generally says, no. But I want proof for God. I want proof for God. So I say to you, okay, so what you're wanting me to give you then is a point of certainty outside of God to help you be certain of God. And I think, yes, that's what I want. I tell them, doesn't exist. In fact, it gets worse than that. If you don't start with God, you can't be certain of anything. If you don't start with God, you can't be certain of anything. Look in your Bible a second. Look at Proverbs. You find the middle of your Bible, roughly, you'll get to Job and Psalms, and then Proverbs. Well, the first chapter of Proverbs contains a verse that people always misquote. Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. No, that's not what Solomon says. What does Solomon say? Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you don't fear God, if you don't reverence God, if you don't take God as the great reference point by which you judge all things, you lose knowledge. You lose the ability to know anything for sure. For example, illustration. Ethical certainty. What is right and what is wrong? Well, if you begin with God, you have a fixed point, a standard of moral righteousness from which you can make your decisions. What is right? God is right. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock, Moses said. A God, he is perfect, a God of righteousness and without unrighteousness. Righteous and just is he. He's perfect. He is the standard of moral integrity and purity. You can be certain. But once you lose God, if you try and find, I mean, how do you define a law without a lawgiver? It's kind of difficult. And that's the problem of our age. We have lost God as the moral lawgiver, and we've taken that right for ourselves. We become the ones who make up the law. But which ones of us? If man becomes a lawgiver, the next question becomes, which man? Hitler? Hugh Hefner? Who? And things get confusing. You start getting kind of a moral wasteland where you're making your moral decisions with both feet firmly planted in midair, and you run up headlong against Solomon's wisdom, who says, he that trusts in his own heart is a fool. As men try to make their moral decisions about what feels good or what looks good or what works, and you end up in a moral wasteland. Or love, relational certainty. What's love? Well, if you start with God, the Bible says God is love. That ultimate reality is a Father and a Son and the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, three distinct centers of personal self-consciousness in the heart of God, and loving one another, giving, receiving love, that there's a need in the heart of God to give and receive love. He's defined by his relationships. The Father wouldn't be the Father without the Son, and the Son wouldn't be the Son without his Father. And when we're made in God's image, we find we too are defined by our relationships and our need for love and our hatred of loneliness. Everything makes sense. But if you lose God, then what is love? Love is a biochemical accident. An emotional excitement caused by cataclysm of chemicals in your body, in your mind, that feels good, that's designed simply to help you find a mate to pass on your genetic code to the next generation. That's not love. Is love just a cold chemical reaction that feels warm but is not really warm? Do you see how that makes a mockery of our nearest and our dearest relationships? How you begin to lose certainty when you tell your wife, oh, I love you, honey. What are you saying? I have this cool chemical reaction that feels hot. I want to pass on my genes to the next generation. Can you feel the love tonight? I don't think so. See, if you don't start with God, you lose ethical certainty, you lose relational certainty, you even lose rational certainty. I could take you this morning to mental hospitals all over this country where there are people there who think they're a dried, roasted peanut. Another guy thinks he's Jesus Christ. Another guy thinks aliens speak to him through his television. At times it can feel like that, but he really believes it. They're deluded. You talk to them and you try to reason, and the TV is just a TV. There's no aliens. But they're really convinced. They're mad. How do you know you're not mad? Well, I know I'm not mad because I begin with God. That my mind was defined and designed by the great mind behind the universe. The creator of all things, and my mind was patterned to think his thoughts after him. And sanity is when I think like God. And insanity is when I begin to think against God and without God. And I call evil good and good evil, and light darkness and darkness light, and nothing makes sense. And men think they're girls, and girls think they're men, or don't know, and it's confusing. That's insanity. That's what happens when people don't begin with God. They lose a grip of all certainty. But again, if you don't begin with God, what is your mind? Your mind was caused by a massive cosmic burp that produced the universe. Out of nothing, by nothing, for nothing. And somehow, as chemicals began teaming together for no reason whatsoever, and mutations began happening, the mind was produced. Why would you trust such a mind if there's no God? Would you get in a plane that was produced by blind Barry the mad baboon who welded pieces of metal together randomly? Would that be a good way of designing a plane that would work? Well, if there's no God, your mind was produced by cosmic chance and blind mutation. How do you know you're even here? Not plugged into the matrix somewhere. You lose all certainty. People, philosophers who earn king's ransom in universities are debating this. How do we know the world exists? That it's not some computer program by alien intelligence? Because it looks so designed, the universe. It's amazing what people believe. It's, you know, when you stop believing in God, it's not that you believe in nothing. You believe in anything. The obvious design of the universe. Where could it come from? God. No, couldn't be God. An alien. E.T. designed it. And you see, you lose all certainty. But the Bible says, no. You can be certain of one thing. God is the great point of certainty behind the cosmos. Well, you say to me, okay, but let's go back for a second to the blind or the flying spaghetti monster. You say in the beginning, God. What if I were to say in the beginning, the blind spaghetti monster? Or the flying spaghetti monster, sorry. How can you prove to me that your God is the real God, not the flying spaghetti monster, or Allah, or Buddha, or somebody? And here's the thing. You didn't just arrive in this universe as an alien, searching for some unknown God. You're part of God's creation. You are made in God's image. Now, we'll talk about that more for weeks to come, what it means to be made in God's image. But at the very least, it means there are real points of comparison between the way you are and the way God is. You're the nearest thing to God you've ever met. Yes, God's much bigger than us, brighter than us, and better than us because the virus of sin has infected our mind, but we are like God. We're made to be like God, and we are made to know God. The fathers called it the sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine, the semen religionis, the seed of religion, that God himself has written in our hearts eternity. Let me say that again, sorry. God has placed in our hearts eternity. He has written his law upon our hearts. So, example, turn forward in Romans a second. You've got to be able to adapt in this world of technology. Romans 2. Now, Paul here is speaking to Jews and Gentiles. And he's speaking to Jews in chapter 2, who are pretty judgmental of the Gentiles who are ungodly. But Paul's basically saying, listen, there are some Gentiles who live better lives than you. They live according to the law of God written on their hearts. You have the law of God on your heart and in the Bible, and it hasn't made much difference to your life. That's Paul's argument. But listen to what he says, though. Verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So what's Paul saying there? He's saying that Gentiles, who have never heard a page of the Bible read know the moral law with certainty. It's written upon their heart. And you know that. Even the relativist says, oh, there's no truth. There is no truth. Absolutely no truth. How does he respond? If his boss says, okay, no truth. I know I agreed to pay you $3,000 a month, but let's actually make that a new truth. I'm going to pay you $1,500 a month. How does the relativist respond? Ah, no problem. There's no truth. And anyway, $1,500 is the same as $3,000 because there's no truth. No, the relativist says, foul, that's wrong, it's not fair. His mouth might say there's no truth, but inside in his heart he expects fairness and righteousness and men to keep their promises and their contracts. Why? Because the law of God is written on their hearts. And on the day of judgment, when they stand before Christ, the white throne of judgment, and God opens the books of the universe and explains to them their works and spreads before them their whole life history, every thought they ever thought, every word they ever said, everything they ever did. And they stand before one, the psalmist says, that before there's a word upon my lips, O Lord, behold, you know it all. The God who knows all things, who knows us right down to the very core of our fibre of our being. That before we speak, God says, I know what you're going to say and why you plan to say it. And that God stands with all of the evidence of our lives. And the relativists will stand. There is no truth. And Christ will say, away with that notion. I am the truth and you know it. And in your heart, your conscience will say, you know, he has a point. You've always known it to be true. You always knew that marriage was one man and one woman. You always knew that there was a glorious beauty of sex beyond just the physical pleasure, that it pointed to a greater and a deeper love. You always knew you should be kind to your neighbor and that selflessness and self-denial was the path of life, not indulgence. You always knew the universe did not just come from some cosmic burp, but it was made by a mind. More about that in a second. And so at the very core of your being, the Bible says God has written his law on your heart. There's a sense of the divine, which is why wherever you go in this world, you find people trying to be religious, trying to worship someone or something. The sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine. And even in our heightened atheistical age, you find people who are atheists, but atheists know an awful lot about the God they don't believe in. As one atheist said, there is no God and I hate him. And I hate him. So this point of certainty is in God, and you're made by God, in God's universe, to know God. Like babies. Babies are born into this universe with an inbuilt sense of looking for a face. The moment a baby opens its eyes, it's never seen a face before. But it's looking for a face. Mother's face. And its eyes preferentially focus on a face than anything else. It's hardwired at the core of a baby's wee heart and soul to look for a face. Look for the face. Well, just like that, in an even deeper sense, your soul is born into this world hardwired to look for God. To look for God. Well, how do you find God? You're surrounded not just by evidence for God, but by the revelation of God. The revelation of God. If you look, go back to Romans again quickly where we just were. Romans 1. Now Paul here, he's writing to the church in Rome explaining his gospel. And the first three chapters, we're studying this book in our men's Bible study Thursday morning, 6:30. Beast 150. You want to know more about this book? Come. But he's in his first three chapters, he's talking about that all men are sinful, Gentiles and Jews, and need to be saved. And he says, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, the righteous shall live by faith. 4, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So Paul says, I love the gospel, and I love the gospel because it's the only way to escape the wrath of God, to get the salvation of God, and the justifying mercy and righteousness of God. Why is God so angry? Because men reject what they know is true. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, follow with me, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They hold it down. For what can be known about God is plain to them. What can be known? There are things you can't know about God. His ineffable, infinite, eternal, unchangeable character. You can't delve into the depths of it. You can't know all there is to know about God. He's just too big and too good. But what can be known of God is plain to them. Because God himself has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him, but they became futile, empty in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, and so forth and so on. And you see what Paul is saying there. He says, all men know God. There is no such a thing as an atheist God believes in. Because God has shown himself to all men. They know it. But they don't want to know it. They suppress it. They close their ears to it. They close their eyes to it. How has God shown it to them? He's shown it to him, them, and to us in the things that have been made. Every atom of the universe, just like boys and girls, you got toys for Christmas. Turn the toy up, look at the bottom of it, made in China. Well, every atom of the universe has stamped upon it, in words that your soul can see, made by the great God and architect of the universe. The beginner of everything that ever had a beginning. And if you're honest with yourself, you look at the sunset, the stars, you know they didn't come from an explosion. They came by the specific creation of an intelligence far beyond your wildest imagination. And yet, an intelligence you were created to know, to be known by, to love and to be loved by, and to experience. And yet, all of us by nature say, no, I don't want to know you, God. I want to live as if I am God. I want to live as if the world was my oyster. But you know what? You're surrounded by it in the creation. The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Easier for a fish to deny the ocean than for a man or a woman made in the image of God to deny his creator. The fish is surrounded by the ocean. And you're surrounded by the glowing glory of God's self-revelation out there. And also in here, don't forget the law of God is written in your heart. When you go to a funeral, there's this voice rises up from inside and says, this is wrong. Human beings weren't meant to die. Dogs don't think like that. If there's three dogs in the house and one dies, the others who think more breakfast. But we, God has put eternity on our hearts. So we're made in God's image with a sense of the divine. We're born looking for the face of God. We find revelation of God all around us and inside us that leaves us without excuse. Then we have the Bible. God has spoken. All Scripture is breathed out by God. No prophecy of Scripture, the Apostle Peter said, was given by man's private interpretation, but holy men of old spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. That God has revealed himself to us verbally. Verbally. Now, again you say to me, prove to me the Bible is the Word of God. Prove to me. But if you're listening to me, I don't have to. If I had to prove to you the Bible is the Word of God, it wouldn't be. Because God is the point of certainty. You're made in his image. You're made in his world that reveals his glory to you. So when you read and open the Bible, it rings true. That there's a voice speaking here that's bigger and better and brighter than its human authors. That God is speaking and God is convicting me. When we pick up the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. Jesus saying, you have heard said to those of old, love your neighbor but hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for him. Be sons of your Father in heaven, who makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the just. You read words like that, wisdom beyond the ages. And they resonate with the honest soul, with ears to hear and eyes to see. This is the voice of God. You recognize it. You were designed to recognize it. And you do. You do. This is the voice of God. It resonates. There are some things that are naturally self-evident. A piano in tune, it's self-evident. Beauty, wisdom are self-evident. The voice of God is self-evident. And you read this Bible, honestly on your knees, and you ask God to search you. And you read it and you find moral perfection and beauty and glory. And it begins to search you out and you feel yourself unclean. And it tells you why you're unclean. What's wrong with you? Because you and I, though made in God's image, have fallen from that image and have walked away from God. And rather than centering our lives around God, who is love, we center our lives around ourselves and around idols that are bloodthirsty. And it explains why I am so much better at hating than loving even the people who love me the most. It explains it to me. It makes sense of it all. So the God who speaks in the Bible is the God who has spoken to you in creation, the God you already know, whose voice you already recognize. So there's no room for plausible deniability. Did you read this book and say, nah, doesn't sound that impressive? Now you read this book and it reveals God to you. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or marked off the heavens with a span? Or enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure? Or weighed the mountains in scales or the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel, the prophet said? Whom did he consult? Who made God understand? Who taught God the path of justice? And taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket before him. And all the peoples like grasshoppers. Lift up your eyes and see who created these things. Their starry host he calls by number, calling them all by name, and because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. And you read that and you think, this is God. And I was made to know him, but all my life so far I've been spending it hiding from him. that there's no hiding from God. You want certainty? You begin with God. Yourself, made in the image of God, to know God, surrounded by revelation from Him. Visible revelation in creation. Audible revelation in your conscience. Verbal revelation in the Bible. But there's more. God hasn't just revealed Himself in creation and in Scripture. He's revealed Himself in Christ. The great Colossus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, born into this world as the promised Savior. One of my theological mentors, Donald MacLeod, says, if I couldn't worship Christ, I'd worship the ones who invented Him. Never in the course of human history is there a figure like Christ invented by man. So good, so true. So big and divine, yet so small and so near. So kind, so credible, so just, so holy, so merciful. Such wonderful teachings, such wonderful ways of teaching. So open that I believe if I came to Him, He would receive me. And my spiritual quest would be over. Now think about Christ for a second. In the Old Testament scriptures, there are 338 direct verbal prophecies, hundreds, thousands of years old, talking about Christ, who He would be, how He would be born of a virgin, where He'd be born, in Bethlehem, what His life would be like, low social status, quiet and meek, and yet teaching with wisdom and power to make the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame leap for joy, and the dead live. Words, prophecy, how He would die. 48 of His prophecies were fulfilled in His last 24 hours of life. That He'd be condemned unjustly. That He would be forsaken by His friends and followers, and despised by His people, and murdered by the Gentiles, and hung on wood, and impaled in His hand and feet. That they would cast lots for His clothing, that He would pray to forgive His executioners. His last words, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Into Thy hand I commit My spirit, prophesied centuries before. That He would go into the grave of a rich man. He would die with robbers, but go into a rich man's grave at His death. Because He had done no wrong, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Isaiah 53. And the third day, He would rise again from the grave. And ascend to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And from thence, He would rule the world. And His kingdom would spread across the world. And He would come back to judge the living and the dead. 332 prophecies fulfilled to the letter in Christ. Now there's a well-known mathematician, Peter Stoner, who was a professor of applied mathematics and astrophysics in Westmount College, who worked out statistically the chances of one man fulfilling not 332 prophecies, but just 48. Let's just take 48. What would be the statistical probability of one man fulfilling 48 prophecies to the letter? And he worked it out as 1 in 10 to the 157. So that's a big number. To make that more manageable, let's imagine we're counting electrons. Now, electrons are very small. Atoms. Atoms are very small. So imagine an inch of atoms. Okay? To count an inch of atoms, counting them at a rate of 250 a minute, it would take you 190 million years to count them. Long time. Let's imagine a cube of atoms, 1 inch by 1 inch by 1 inch. So it's going to take you 190 million years by 190 million years by 190 million years to count all them atoms. Let's imagine all those atoms are black and one of them is white. And you ask a blindfolded friend with small tweezers to pick out an atom. The chance of picking out one of those atoms, that picking out the white one and missing all the black ones, is 1 by 10 to the 157th power. Now, I have no idea how he worked that out, but he was a professor of applied mathematics. However way you slice it and dice it, it's an amazing thing. The Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. this glorious book that speaks of salvation. Salvation promised, salvation delivered. People say, what about the Quran? The Quran, the Bible was written over 1400 years by 40 authors, 66 books, 3 continents, 3 languages, 1 message. Christ shall come, Christ did come, Christ shall return. Believe in him. The Quran, written by one man over a few decades. And when he first met the angel who spoke to him, he thought it was the devil. And maybe he was right. By their fruits you shall know them. Comparison, Quran, Bible, none. I'm a Christian because of the God of creation, the God of the Scriptures, and the Christ of the Scriptures, and what the Christ of the Scriptures does to me. He makes sense of it all. But there's a final point of certainty by experience. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste. Trust him. Call out to him. Lord, if you're there, reveal yourself to me. Go where God promises to meet you, in the church, under the sound of the preached word, in the Scriptures. And say, Lord, reveal yourself to me. Help me. Open my eyes. Open my ears. And Jesus says, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear and you will see. And you will rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And understand that your life is messed up because of sin and selfishness. And Christ will say, I'm the answer. Your sins can be forgiven, but it'll cost a very great deal. Not you. Me, Christ says, I have to die in your place for your sins to buy mercy. Just mercy. God just can't forgive sin. It's got to be dealt with. And either you deal with it by yourself, or I deal with it for you. And my Father loves you so much, and I love you so much. I came to deal with sin, your sin, and to be dealt with as your sin, in the presence of God, to buy my Father the right to forgive you your sins, justly, justly. And I'm telling you, trust him. Trust him. Throughout the century, there are millions of people, a countless multitude, who have trusted Christ and have changed their life for the better. It took the darkness away and brought light to their eyes. Took the hate away and brought love to their souls. Took the brokenness away and made them whole again. Taste and see. So if you want to be certain this morning, where are you going to find certainty if you don't begin with God? The God who made you. The God who made all things. The God who defines all things. The God who is there and is not silent. He's spoken to you visually, verbally, and personally in Christ Jesus, his Son. He's crying out to you, trust, seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open unto you. Come unto me, Christ says. And I'll make you more certain of anything else in all existence. That God is God, and God is good, and God is kind, and God is loving, and God is willing to forgive you, to cleanse you, and to remake you for a new world order in which righteousness dwells. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, O Lord. It makes sense because it's true. It works because it's true. It's not true because it works. It works because it's true. It rings to the very depths of our being. And we pray, Father, this morning that you will search us out, that we'll find Christ as the great certain central point of all things. And learn to make sense of our life by not running from him, by looking to him. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.